Good morning. Good morning. Let me get booted up here. All right, today we're going to be in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we're just specifically looking at verses 11 through 17. If you would turn in there, your Bibles with me, to James chapter 4. Verses 11 to 17. I'll give you a moment to turn there. All right, let's hear the word of the Lord. James says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Author Walter Wangren wrote a book called Ragman and the Other Cries of Faith. And in that book is a series of short stories that he tells, and they have a kind of a spiritual connotation to them at the end. And one of the stories he told was about the life of a female spider and how she eats. And in it, Wangren says that the female spider is often a widow for embarrassing reasons. He writes this: "Little of love in most of the spinsters. Personal survival, rather, and a life, though lasting, lonely. Suitors and visitors alike fast become corpses. Her dining room's a morgue. Plainly, she eats them that comes to her. She's very much like the rest of us. She allows a little fly his shape and the illusion of wholeness, but she has drunk his insides and he is hollow. In fact, has become his own casket, as it were, his own memorial." Wangren goes on to explain the process that the spider uses to consume her prey. And he writes this. He says, "It's a neat, deceptive way to eat. But she has no stomach of her own, you see. She can digest nothing within her. Therefore, her prey must also be her stomach. Through tiny punctures, she injects into the bounden fly digestive juices. Inside his body, his organs and nerves and tissues are broken down, dissolved, and turned into warm soup. This soup she swills." I hope none of you are having soup for lunch this afternoon. Not anymore. He goes on to relate the story of the spider to spiritual life, to the life of the Christian. He says this: "Even as the most of us swill souls of one another after having cooked them in various enzymes, guilt, humiliations, subjectivities, cruel love, there are a number of fine acidic mixes. And some among us are so skilled with the hypodermic word that our dear ones continue to sit up and to smile quite as though they were still alive. But the evidence of eating is in our own fatness. Neither we nor the spinster can conceal fatness." I've titled our sermon for this morning, "Eating Your Words, Eating Your Words." James is going to address the use of the tongue here once again and evaluating the words that we use as Christians toward other brothers and sisters in Christ. Words have immense power in how we use them. Our words not only have the power to bring healing, praise, and lift up a depressed soul, but they also have the power to destroy and suck the life out of a loved one, much like the spider. James points out three areas in our text this morning where the Christian's use of their tongue fails the faith that they profess. We're going to see that our tongues lead us to defame, they lead us to danger, and they lead us to destruction. Defame, danger, destruction. Look again at verses 11 to 12, and let's see how the tongue defames us first. James says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now, we all know that slander is wrong. To slander someone else is wrong. Slander is the act of making a false statement to damage that person's reputation. Slander is essentially lying about someone to make them look bad. You know, we get to witness this every year in our local, state, and federal elections, right? Each of the candidates will pay millions of dollars to put out a slanderous smear campaign that ruins the reputation of their running mate, right? Half-truths, little white lies that damage the reputation of the opposing candidate. Slander has the tendency to destroy relationships and sometimes may even destroy churches. False accusations from one church member about another church member or from one person about the church as a whole, it serves as the devil's crevice to enter into that church and bring it to its knees before the truth is ever revealed. Unfortunately, even our little church has been the victim of a slandering tongue in the past. People who were upset over tertiary leadership decisions, and they wanted to express their frustration in the form of slander, either from person to person or online. I actually still have some screenshots where former members from years and years ago were slandering our church to another prominent church leader in another state. And it was kind of funny because I don't even think that leader knew we existed or cared that we existed. But it happens, right? Now, we know that it's unquestionably a sin to slander someone else, and egregiously more sinful if we're slandering a brother or sister in the faith. And unfortunately, those things do happen in the church from time to time. But generally, it's the one who slanders that will eventually be exposed. Usually the conduct of the other person or the other party who was slandered against in time proves the slanderer to be a liar. But when James says, "Do not speak evil against one another," he's talking about more than just slander here. He speaking evil against one another does include slander, but the wording of this command in the Greek actually forbids more than just making false statements. Other translations of this verse say this: "Do not speak down on one another," or "Do not speak against one another." And that gives us a little more of the context into what James is thinking here, is that it's more than just lying about someone else that's wrong. Although our minds naturally begin to think that James is saying making false statements is wrong, and it absolutely is, that's only part of this command. James goes deeper and is also forbidding the practice of making any statement that might be damaging to someone else, even if it's true. James is talking about evil speech from the mouths of Christians, whether it's false or true, that speaks down or speaks against another brother or sister in the church. Now let's unpack that for a minute. We all agree that slander in and of itself is sin. It's morally wrong. But what about passing along damaging information about another brother or sister in Christ, even if that information is accurate and true? Could that be harmful? Could that be damaging to that brother or sister? Is it wrong to speak of truthful but hurtful information about someone else in the church? Is that sinful? Well, in the wrong circumstances, James says that it is, and he says that we're all guilty of it. Now, let's remember the historical context of our passage. James is not only speaking to the early church in Jerusalem, but also to gatherings of Jewish Christians who have been dispersed throughout Jerusalem and that region. Remember, James is addressing this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. These groups of people are primarily made up of new converts to Christianity from Judaism, with some Gentiles mixed in there. And they still have a little bit of Judaism in them, right? And Judaism was kind of like a class society. During the times of Christ, you had the Sanhedrin, which was comprised of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. The Sanhedrin was controlled by the Sadducees, who also controlled the temple. Right? They had a lot of power that they used to exhort over society and government. And then you also had the Pharisees, and they played a significant role in the influence of the culture at this time. And the Pharisees were known for their strict adherence to the law and traditions. The Pharisees would look down upon anyone who they didn't perceive to be as holy as they thought they were. And this was kind of what Judaism was all about during that first century, thinking yourself to be holier than you actually are, looking down upon those who weren't like you. You remember the prayer of the Pharisee, right, and the tax collector. The Pharisee goes to pray to God, and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Very humble, right? He says, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee was really impressed with himself. He measured his holiness alongside of other people that he looked better than. And so perhaps part of what the early Jewish Christians had to work hard at discarding from their old lives was this idea that I'm better than others. This idea that there's a class society within Christianity. And Christianity comes along and kind of knocks him in the back of the head and said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, you're all one in Christ. You're all the same. You're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all a priesthood of believers. But sometimes the old self is kind of hard to discard, isn't it? It takes time to get those things out of our system. And apparently there's a pattern in the early church of those who were engaged in speaking down toward one another in the church. Now remember, this is the early church. Right, the Jerusalem church itself, their pastor is James, the half-brother of Jesus. They're not quite even a generation removed from Christ's earthly ministry. Many of the dispersed groups probably witnessed the life, death, burial, and perhaps even the resurrection of our Lord before persecution drove them out of Jerusalem. This was ground zero of the birth of the church. And according to James, these Christians are engaged in devouring one another with their tongues through gossip, slander, and criticism of each other, putting each other down and talking behind their backs. Now, perhaps some have even said things to their face. They no doubt believe that it's okay to talk down to someone as long as you tell it to their face, right? That's the American spirit. And in any regard, it's a buffet of soup made from the souls of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Gossip, slander, criticizing each other, all boiled down to evil speech toward their brothers and sisters. And the heart of what they're still saying, the heart of what is still coming out of their mouths is, I'm better than you. I'm holier than you. I'm a better Christian than you are. Now, James doesn't tell us specifically what was being said, right? And let's be honest, more than likely this type of conduct was just isolated to the first century church, right? Huh? After all, they're not very far removed from the earthly ministry of Christ. They didn't have all their theology worked out like we do, right? Surely, none of us have looked into the lives of the people we worship next to on a Sunday morning and have thought to ourselves, at least I'm not like they are. At least my life is not a mess like theirs. Certainly none of us would ever dare go to another brother or sister in the church and begin criticizing our other brothers and sisters in the church behind their backs. We wouldn't do something like that. We're the 21st century church. We would never do that. Now maybe we vocalized our criticism of someone else's parenting from time to time, but after all, it's true. Right? Or perhaps we vocalize our criticism of someone else's diet and what they eat or don't eat, but it's true. Maybe we've been a little critical of someone else's lifestyle or their vocation or their ability or inability to run a home. But if these things are true, is there really any harm in talking about them? Certainly there's no wives here that ever looked at another person's husband and thought or said to their own husband, if you were only like that guy, then this would happen in our home. And I know none of you husbands here have ever thought or told your wives, I wish you would support me like that lady supports her husband. These are first century problems, right? Certainly none of our parents have vocalized to their children, how come you don't behave like these kids in church? Right? If you've been part of the church for any length of time, unfortunately, you begin to realize that first century sins that the church struggled with and passing judgment from mouth to ear, we've only perfected not only by speaking with our mouths, but with our keyboards and our phones. We've perfected this method of backbiting and judgmentalism. With our tongues, we surgically puncture the souls of brothers and sisters in Christ, and we fill them with acidic mixtures of slander, gossip, and criticism that deteriorates the community of faith from inside the church. We're so surgically skilled at dissecting the speck of dust in our brother's eyes while simultaneously ignoring the log that's protruding from our own. And James' command is for us to stop it. Stop. He says, stop speaking evil against one another, brethren. That is, brothers and sisters in the faith. James says the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now we might say, well, Nate, aren't we supposed to judge those in the church? Isn't that one of the jobs of Christians to judge wrongdoing in the church? And I say, absolutely, it is. Yes. And James is not telling us to never make judgments or to never confront others about their sin. That's part of the Christian life. That's part of church governance. We're to judge false teachers, adulterers, murderers, liars, thieves, and other sin when those things happen in the church. And they do. In John 7:24, Jesus said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So James is not forbidding the duty to exercise biblical judgment in the church. But what he is forbidding, and what we're most often guilty of, is exercising our judgmentalism within the body, which is nothing but run down our siblings in Christ. James says that the danger in this behavior elevates oneself not only above the law, but above God. James writes this, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? When we use our tongues to defame our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're placing ourselves in the judgment seat where only God alone sits. So in a sense, we're not just defaming them, we're defaming God. Only God has the right to judge. Are we to take the place of Him? Just as the tongue will lead us to defame, our next point is that the tongue will lead us to danger. Look again at verses 13 to 16. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Going back to the context of our passage, remember, James is speaking to the first century church here. This letter is written roughly 40 years after the crucifixion. And although James's audience has been dispersed through various means of persecution, their lives no doubt have now settled down somewhat, and they're starting to make plans for their future. They're no different than we are, right? Having moved from one location to another, you settle in, you settle down, and you start making plans. Now, it's not wrong to plan and scout out the future. There's nothing wrong with that. But it is wrong to leave God out of those plans. Andrew and I are in somewhat of a peculiar season with other parents here. in our parenting cycle. You know, prior to now, for years, we could have told you what life was generally going to look like with our young children. It was fairly predictable, in some ways, a simpler, easier time. Now, I know some of you young moms and dads don't see that right now, but it's true. You'll see it when you get there. But much of that season has passed for us now, and we're deep into the murky waters of transitioning teens into young adults and young adults into full-blown adulthood. And it's at this stage in life that we're trying to chart out courses and directions alongside of our children, college or no college. You want to go to a trade school, or what kind of vocation are you interested in? What are your giftings? What are your talents? What are your interests? Andrea is actually very excited about this stage in life right now. She loves to play the role of guidance counselor. She says all the time she feels like she missed her calling. She should have went and been a high school guidance counselor. And she will play that role not just for our children, but she will interject herself into the lives of your children as well if you're not careful. Amen. You've been warned, okay? But she loves this kind of stuff, and she's really good at it. She was able to get chart a course for Gabe that eliminated an entire year of college, saving thousands of dollars, right? It was awesome. On the other hand, I'm more like, listen, kid, you've survived this long. Now it's up to you, okay? Get out of my house before I start charging you rent, okay? No, I'm very supportive, but this is a challenging time for us. I never realized the amount of energy and input and focus that older children are going to require from you prior to launching them from your home. It's exhausting. And sometimes I just want to go and turn on a cartoon and say, can't you just sit down and be quiet and watch us for a minute like you used to? They don't want to do that anymore. They want to talk. They want to come in your room at midnight, and lay down in your bed and say, here's all my thoughts. Let me just regurgitate everything that's on my mind. And it helps me go to sleep. And Andrew's up all night. Yeah. But the reality is, it can be a very scary time. We have no idea how life is going to turn out for our children. And we have to remind ourselves to spend a lot of time in prayer over the decisions and the directions that we hope the Lord is leading them. But James alludes to the fact that some in the church have moved away from their dependence upon God. And they're making plans in their own life without giving any thought to what the Lord's will might be for them. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, says it succinctly. I can't say it better, so listen to him. He says this about this passage in James. He says, so pervasive is our culture's arrogant independence of God that even many Christians attend church, marry, choose their vocations, have children, buy and sell homes, expand their portfolios, and numbly ride the currents of culture without substantial reference to the will of God. He goes on to say, more Christians never seriously pray about God's will regarding their vocation, family direction, or entertainments than actually seek God's will. They change Augustine's love God and do as you please to do as you please and say that you love God. James crushes this foolish mindset in verse 14, where he says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It reminds me of the parable of the rich fool that Jesus talked of in Luke 12. The rich man had a season of bountiful harvest. He was so successful, he gave no thought of God or his will for his life, or what God wanted to do with the excess produce that he had brought in that season. So the rich man decided to tear down his old barns, and he built new, larger barns to store all of his excess grain and goods for years to come. He was so proud of his self-made success and security, he decided to take a vacation. He decided to eat and drink and be merry for the rest of his days. But God said to the man, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How often do we fret and worry, plan and course out our lives, celebrate our successes, and boastfully say we're going to do this or that tomorrow, or that it's going to be a success, without giving any thought to what God desires for our lives? Are we so certain of what tomorrow will bring? Again, are we elevating ourselves into the throne seat of God himself, usurping his sovereignty in our lives and dictating to him what we plan to do to bring peace and prosperity for the rest of our days. James crushes the pride of this mindset when he says, "What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The other morning, I was downstairs at our kitchen table drinking coffee. I was watching the morning sun rise up from out of our front window. We have a big front bay window, and our house faces to the east where the sun comes up. And it was a breathtaking view. The dark, deep orange of the sun penetrated the horizon, and for a moment, I forgot I was in Ohio. It was beautiful. You all know my disdain for winter, especially the month of February, which I like to refer to as the armpit of the calendar. Write that down. But for a moment, I gazed deeply into the brilliance of the morning sun. And another moment, it was gone. The sun had risen above a thick layer of cold, gray clouds, never to be seen again that day. Such is the life of a man. As David said in the Psalms, "For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace." Given the brevity and uncertainty of life, how foolish are we to say that we will do this or we will do that and profit without acknowledging God's will. James says a better alternative would be to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I was half joking with Andrew the other day, and I told her that when we retire, we're going to become snowbirds. Okay? And I say half joking because I was actually doing some research on how to make that happen. This is how I survive winter. Remember, do not judge, right? This is what we're talking about. Keep your comments to yourself. This is how I survive. But here's what I decided on, okay? We're going to buy a motorhome. We're going to drive down to Florida. We're going to live in a camper from January to March. And I'm very excited about this plan. It's got me very excited. There's only one problem. If you know my wife, you know she does not like camping. We've never been camping in our married life. We've been married for 24 years. We've never gone camping. Camping is not in her vocabulary, okay? You never find her at a campsite. So after studying this passage, I decided to impart the phrase, if the Lord wills, Andrea, we're buying a camper, we're going to live in Florida during the winter, if the Lord wills. And I'm really hoping that when I retire in about 15 years, by repeating that phrase over and over and over again, it's actually going to change her heart and turn her into a snowbird, okay? If you would all just commit to praying for that over the next 15 years, it might happen. But no, the point of verse 15 is not if the Lord wills, it's some type of magical phrase to insert into our conversation to seek the Lord's will. Now, it's not a bad phrase to use from time to time. It's a good phrase to use to remind us of our dependence upon Him. We should insert it from time to time. But what's more important when we're making our plans for the future is the posture of our hearts to submit our lives to the will of God as we ask for His help along the way. And young people, I especially want you to hear this, okay? And this isn't a bad thing, but I'm not living the life that I had charted out when I was in high school. I'm not living that life. I'd venture to say most of us adults here are not living the lives that we thought we would be living when we were younger. God had a different direction for our lives to go. But I will say that I was especially burdened to know and discover what God's will was for my life from a very young age. And although it's not the picture that I had originally envisioned when I was young, I know that it's the life that He had ordained for me to walk in, and for that I'm very grateful. So go and make your plans, go and chart your course, but bathe everything in the will of the Lord. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Parents, we need to remind ourselves that if the Lord wills, our children will become whatever. Fill in the blank. Older saints, God's will is not done with us when our children move out of the home or we retire from our worldly vocations. We too need to say in our hearts, if the Lord wills, I will spend my remaining time on this earth doing this or that for Him. All right, we've learned that our tongues have the tendency to lead us to defaming our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our tongues have the tendency to lead us into presumptuous danger for our future. And finally, our tongues have the tendency to lead us to destruction. Read verse 17 again with me. James says this, So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now this last verse is not so much a sin of commission as it is a sin of omission. It's what we're not doing that gets us in trouble. It's not so much a sin of what the tongue says, but what the professing believer doesn't do. Earlier we talked about defaming our brothers and sisters in the church, those who are in Christ with us. We use our tongues to speak evil of them to anyone who will give us their ear. And in so doing, we place ourselves above the law and above God himself as judge. Then we talked about the danger of charting our successes in life by declaring what we will do tomorrow and how we will prosper, not knowing if we'll even live past today. In both of these positions, we're placing ourselves above the sovereign rule of God. And we're demanding that God recognize our will over his. And now James wraps up this entire section, this entire chapter even, with a simple statement. You know the right thing to do, just do it. You know the right thing to do, just do it. Failing to control the tongue and allowing it to control our lives leads to destruction because it leads to sin. The tongue is so busy evilly speaking of truthful but hurtful things that we fail to do what is right, even though we know we should. The tongue leads us to defame, danger, and destruction because the tongue is prideful and full of self. The opposite of pride is what's needed to control the tongue. The opposite of pride is humility. In verse 10 of chapter 4, James tells us to humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The main point of our passage this morning, actually the main point of this chapter, and perhaps the climax of the book of James, is to bring us back into humility before God. Humility is not seeing your brother or sister in Christ struggle in life and then go and speak poorly of them to someone else, casting unwarranted judgment upon them and yet not fully knowing their entire situation. Humility is seeing that struggling brother or sister and quietly coming alongside of them and asking them, how can I help you? How can I go through this with you? I see that you're struggling here. What can I do to be of service to you? Or at the very least, by saying, how can I pray for you? Humility is not boasting about what you're going to do tomorrow, to make plans for your future, to be successful and profit without any regard for God's will in your life. Humility is saying in your heart, Lord, if you even grant me to live life tomorrow, I'll spend it in service to you before anything else. What if God doesn't prosper your life? Are you still going to serve him? Humility says with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. James says if you know what to do and you fail to do it, you sin. And sin leads to destruction. So what is the right thing to do? The right thing to do is to humble yourself, repent of your sins, and see God as he truly is, sovereign ruler over all his creation, and to see us as we truly are, a mist that's gone in the morning. Let's close with the agreement in prayer from Solomon from Ecclesiastes 5:2. He says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do want to come to you, Lord, in repentance of the things that we have thought, things we have said, words we have uttered that have brought harm and damaging effect to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us recognize, Lord, this is something we all struggle with, that we all deal with, and we all must repent of. Lord, change our hearts to see those who live differently than we do as opportunities to step into their lives, Lord, to help them, to pray for them, to care for them, rather than to talk down toward them. Father, we can only do this through the help of the Holy Spirit that abides within us. Help us, Lord, to control our tongues, not to say the first thing that comes to mind even, but Lord, to subdue the tongue, to control it, and let our words be few. And Lord, when we have those temptations to say something or even to think something, that we create those as opportunities to spend in time of prayer and service to others. Help us in this endeavor, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.